Hey, if I have not got to meet you yet, my name's Boyd. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm always in the lobby by our Next Steps table. Would love to just to get to know your story, what God's doing in your life, and how he brought you here to Church of the Valley in Utah. I really believe that God's doing something super, super special in our city right now, and I just want us to be aware of it. And so part of that is for me as a preacher, I was like, what do I need to walk our church through? What do we need to like kind of dig into to see what God is doing? That resulted in us starting the book of Acts several months ago, and I'm going to recap that, but I just want to like show you where we've been at to where we're headed. In Acts chapter 5, kind of a sombering story. Like, I'm going to just tell you right up on the up front, man, it's going to get pretty heavy really quickly. If you're brand new to church, man, it's one of those sermons where it's like, man, God takes sin very serious. He's equally joyful and gracious and kind in his love towards us. But we're going to see some stuff today that I'm like, man, like, it's kind of scary. As I've read the text, I was like, man, I hope I'm not that blinded to my own sin that God's just like, I'm going to kill him one day. I don't think that's how it really works all that much. I think God can, but you got to understand this, that when you think about the punishment for sin, the reason why we are a gospel people, why we are a good news people is because we said this, that some 2,000 years ago, there was one man named Jesus that took every sin of the world, past, present, future, and it was placed on an innocent man named Jesus. And he died the death that we should have all died. And he rose in victory over sin and death so that you and I would not fear death in that way, but that we would fear God in a healthy way, in a way that provokes us towards a greater worship and love of him. But Acts chapter 5 gets pretty serious pretty quickly. When you think about Acts 5, today's sermon title is this, is How to Hold Back Revival. We're going to see how the church was growing and thriving, and God had to deal with two people in the church that were preventing revival from continuing to go on. When you look at the book of Acts here, in Acts chapters 1 through 4, here's kind of four big things that were going on. So I'm just going to give you a quick summary of the first four chapters. In Acts chapter 1, this is Jesus with his disciples. He gathers them together and he says, hey, I'm going away. I told you that I would be risen from the dead and then I would go back to heaven. And he gets his disciples together and he says, hey, the Holy Spirit's coming, but I need you to wait. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the Spirit of God comes, it falls on them. Peter in Acts chapter 2 gets up, he starts preaching, right? In the text, tongues falls on man, they're all speaking in these tongues. All these people are like, man, what is going on? They're hearing the gospel in their language. The religious leaders are like, hey man, these brothers are drunk. And Peter's like, man, it's only 9 a.m., and he's like, they're not, but the Spirit of God is here. And he starts to preach the gospel to him. In Acts chapter 2, thousands of people repent of sin and turn to Jesus and get saved. In Acts chapter 3, we saw the story of Peter and John. Peter and John are walking to the temple. They're going there to reason with the Jews, and they're there to pray. And along the way, they meet a man. There's a man who was crippled from day one. He said he was 40 years old. He's crippled from day one, and day by day, all he would do is he would wake up, get carried to the temple, dropped off by his friends. He would beg for money and then go home. And we said that when you are full of faith, when God gets a hold of you, you look at the world differently. And that's what happened with Peter and John. They are walking in just like some ordinary day, but they look at this man, and he says, hey, you got some silver? And Peter looks at him with all boldness, full of faith of the Spirit, and he just says, hey, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he picks him up off the ground, and that man is fully healed. And then it creates chaos for them. Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, what begins to happen is the religious leaders pull Peter and John in and they want to know, how and why are you doing this? Hey, by what name are you doing these things? What are you doing? And Peter and John are like, hey man, it's all about Jesus here. It's because of him. He did this. And the religious leaders are like, you need to stop talking about him. And you need to stop doing these things. And Peter and John are like, hey, whether you tell us to or not, we need to obey God, not you, and we're going to go about preaching the gospel. And what happens in Acts chapter 3 and 4, in that story, the religious leaders are like, hey, we really can't do anything at this point. Because this man that everybody knows is fully healed, and he's running around now praising God. And so they say, hey, stop talking about Jesus, and they dismiss them. And then in Acts chapter 4, the disciples go back to the church, and what do? Rather than saying, God, would you give us easier ministry? Would you give us a lighter load? Would you allow us to not have any more future persecutions? They get on their knees and they beg the Lord, God, would you allow us to preach with more boldness and conviction? And then Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says that there was great power and great grace upon them. And that has been my prayer for us since the very beginning of this year. We started 2025 in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to keep praying it. I want you to do me a favor. As some of you guys are already doing, this is awesome. I want you to take your phone and set an alarm for 4:33 p.m. If you're one of those early risers and you're like, what about 4:33 a.m.? Go ahead and do it. I'll be up. I don't even know if the Holy Spirit's up at that early, but for some reason he is, because he's always awake and he's always at work. But at 4:33 every day, just let your phone go off and then pray over the church. Pray that God would fill us with great power to give testimony to Jesus, and that there would just be great grace upon them. That the grace of God would just saturate our church, and it would saturate your homes, and it would saturate our city in a way that is undeniable that Jesus is King. I want to give you another QR code. I would love for some of you to do this. I would love for you guys to join Becky and our prayer team. One of the greatest gifts to me is knowing that you guys pray for me. That you guys, every day, and then when you walk in here, I was telling some of our friends that are in town, I said one of the coolest things when Becky's in town, she's in this auditorium, usually sitting second row, just praying. I would love for you guys to join her. If you're not on a serve team, click that QR code or scan the QR code. And then when you do it, just say, hey, join a serve team. Sign me up to join a serve team. I want more and more of you to do that. I would love for our prayer team to be full of people. I find it such a great gift to me. I find it a great gift that there are people that will literally just pray the entire time I'm preaching. That there will be people praying all throughout the week for the Spirit of God to move. In Acts 4:33, we see with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. What we see here from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 5, we just see God breathing his Spirit on the church, and they're just seeing amazing things. This is why we say we joyfully celebrate God's grace, because I want our church to just be a joyful people that are always celebrating what God's doing. And then in Acts chapter 5, we get kind of a warning. How many of you guys' dashboard right now on your vehicle, if you were brutally really honest, you'd be like, you want to know, it looks like a Christmas tree right now. Like, there are lights everywhere. You're like, the problem is I don't even know what these lights are telling me what's wrong. But you know it's there. Acts chapter 5 is this warning call for us. It's a warning call for us that think that we're getting away with sin. Think we're kind of just like the exception to the rule, and God's going to expose two people in the church and saying, hey, sin and the unity and the gospel going forward as a church is his priority. In Acts chapter 5, we see how God is serious about holiness, how God is serious about unity, how God is serious about removing people from the church body who have ulterior motives that aren't good for God's people. What we're going to see is this played out in Acts chapter 5. You need to see the connection, though, because in Acts 4:33, we see great grace and great power. And then literally next week, we're going to start our sermon with Acts 5:12. And it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And you're going to see a continuation of God just doing his thing. But there's this kind of like stopping point here in the text where God's going to say, hey, I take sin serious, and I want to protect God's people. So go back to Acts chapter 4. Let me read verse 32 to kind of give some more context here. Here's the situation of Acts 4 and 5. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in Acts chapter 4, we just see this beautiful thing happening. It says the entire church was one heart and soul. It means that everybody in the church at the time said, hey, this church is about Jesus. It's about the gospel advancing, right? God told us, hey, the Spirit of God's coming and we're going to have power to be his witnesses. So we're all in on that. They were of one heart and soul. It says that they were known for great power and great grace, right? The apostles were just preaching powerfully about Jesus, saying, hey, it is because of him you could be changed. It's because of him you could be accepted. They're doing that. There's great graces upon the church. And then they were marked by generosity. It says that there was not a needy person among them, that the church really lived out the value of giving generously and gladly. That these men and women just had this courageous and contagious generosity about themselves. That every single thing they had, they're like, hey, man, this ain't mine. This really belongs to the Lord. And if we would take that mentality, that the money we have, the cars we have, the stuff we have, the houses we have, the hobbies and all the recreation, all the stuff that we have, if we would simply look and say, man, this is just a gift from God to be stewarded. And that I'm just going to freely give and hold on loosely to what I have for the sake of the church. It says that, man, they saw anytime there was a need in the church that the people of God met that need. It's one of the things you guys do great around here. I said last week, like, we celebrate God's grace and his kindness. Like, I think that's the point where you just start clapping and celebrate each other in that moment. That was really awkward, so just go ahead and not make me look like you too. But you guys do that so well. There are times where I'll get a text message and it's like, hey, so-and-so needs a some help. And there'll be a text there. They're like, what's the Venmo account? Hey, how can I pay for that fee? How can I serve them with that meal? You guys do great at that. And then Acts chapter 4, it says there's a man named Joseph. His name literally means son of encouragement. Now, this is not in my notes. This is just something to throw out there to you. Man, what a cool name. Like, your name is son of encouragement. Yeah, you know what the principle is? That you and I ought to just be encouraging people. Hey, raise your hand if you're like, hey, you know my problem right now is I'm just overly encouraged in life. It's like, man, people just keep texting me. They're praying for me. They're cheering me on. Like everything, I'm like, I'm telling people, hey, stop encouraging me. Never met anybody that way. The amount of people around you that could use encouragement is astronomical. So be a Barnabas in that. So Joseph here, compelled by the generosity of the church, he sells a field that belonged to him. He brought all the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So here we go. All these people, Joseph, laying all the proceeds at the apostles' feet, then come in Ananias and Sapphira, do the same exact thing, but in a totally sinful and wicked way. And I think the silliness of this is what strikes me the most. Like, Ananias' lives were taken for them off something that was just silly and unnecessary. Like, it wasn't even like this blatantly, like, evil, like, horrific, like, if sin had categories. It wasn't even this, like, big, big thing. It's such a simple, small thing that they did. They sold some land and then took the proceeds and held back some of it. But what they did is they went to the apostles and before God and everybody, like, hey, we sold this field for a bajillion dollars. And then they held back some. And Peter's like, why did you do that? Like, why did you lie about this? You didn't even have to give anything. And you paraded yourself into the church, said, look at what we did. And you held back some of your own. when all he had to do was like, hey, we sold this land for a little less than a bajillion dollars. And everybody went like, that's awesome. But yet they go into the church and paraded this false generosity and hypocrisy. The lesson to be learned in this is that their sin was pointless and unnecessary. Like, this is the beauty of the gospel and generosity in the Christian church, is we get to give as God puts it in our hearts to do it. We want you to tithe. We want you to give. We want you to support what God's doing here. But your church membership and your salvation is not held in limbo because of it. And when you look at this text, Peter's like, hey, you didn't even have to give anything. Like that's where Peter's like kind of dumbfounded in the situation. He's like, you could have sold the field and did whatever you wanted with the money. You could have went and bought more land. You could have bought yourself like a horse and buggy, like they didn't have cars back then. He's like, you could have did whatever you wanted. But yet you come into the church and you lied to everybody. And it's this big ordeal that it was just this pointless and unnecessary sin. Here's the big idea for you. As you and I, there are some things in our lives, right? There's a part of your life that you're holding on to, that God has said no to, that God's word has been clear on. That is a sin and an offense to him. And you think that you're getting away with something. You think that you're just kind of skirting by. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And for some of you, man, you're flirting on the brink of disaster. And today's like when you're going down a road and the flashers are on, they're like, warning, caution ahead of us. And you're like, nah, that's good. It's like the redneck in all of us. It's like, man, hold my beard and watch this. And then all of a sudden you drive off a cliff because you didn't yield to the warning. This is what God is doing in Acts chapter 5. The lesson for us to learn is that we need to do every single thing we can to put sin to death in us. And to look at the cross and the gospel. Because when God calls us to repentance, here's what I love about repentance. Is repentance is just a fancy word for saying, hey, make a U-turn. And turn away from something and turn back to something. And when God says, hey, repent of sin, he's saying, hey, you're driving this way towards sin. I need you to turn around and turn back to me and come back into his grace. Come back to where he lavishes his love on you. Stop going to something that is never, ever going to deliver a promise. The sin was horrible and it was senseless in my opinion. But my hunch says that this wasn't the first time this happened. Like nobody goes from 0 to 60 overnight. Like nobody wakes up in the morning like, you know what would be a great idea? Let me just blow up my entire life and have an affair. Like nobody does that. Nobody says, hey, let me go into work and let me just empty my company's account today. Like nobody goes from 0 to 60. You gotta also understand, like, your enemy is very crafty. And he is like an apex predator, just lurking and waiting for you to make one mistake and one misstep. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira, and I want to put more pressure on him than her. I don't think this is the first time that he's like kind of walked into church or in any circle and said, look how awesome I am, y'all. And he was really hiding something. Because you don't go from 0 to 60. And I love how Peter hits him with this. He's like, why did you lie? Like, why did you contrive this deed in your heart? Like, you had all this time to sit around, like, and they didn't have digital currency back then. So Ananias is sitting there either, like, in his hands, flinging through paper, money, or coins, and he's just counting all this. So he's got time on his hands. And I don't know at what point in the situation where he's like, you know what, I'm just going to go and say I sold it for this, but I'm going to hold on to this. But Peter's like, why did you lie to God? You had no reason to lie about it. Like, you had no reason to do that. Why did they sin in this way? All we could do at this point is just speculate on the text. All we could really do is assume some things. And anytime we assume something is kind of not that good, so, like, just give me some grace here. This is why I said, hey, man, part of our values of hospitality and honor is, like, we just believe the best about people, because what I'm about to do is the total opposite of that. So give me grace, and then I'll repent of this as well. But all we could do is speculate and give assumptions here. Because I know the sinfulness of my own heart, and I know the sinfulness of man. church in New York City called Church of the City NYC. Was reading some stuff that they had said about this, and they said, hey, maybe it's four things. Maybe there's four things going on in his heart. That there's this jealous hypocrisy, there's a performative hypocrisy, a manipulative hypocrisy, and a misrepresentative hypocrisy. When you think through what was going on, there was this jealous hypocrisy, right? Everybody was praising Joseph the day before. And I don't know if that stirred up in the hearts of Ananias. He's like, man, that felt good for him. And man, there's a jealousy thing there. Maybe it was bitterness that was going on. Maybe he was bitter. He's like, man, everybody thinks Joseph's awesome. So over there encouraging everybody, and I don't even know the church's names of people. Right? Like, I don't know what's going on in his heart. You and I deal with it. I'm telling you right now, that jealousy and bitterness undealt with will take you to some dark places you never imagined. I think jealousy and bitterness is so dangerous because it's so justifiable, isn't it? It's the way we just get bitter. You know the thing about bitterness is you might be bitter towards somebody in this room and they don't even know about it. And it makes you so much more angry, doesn't it? It's like you're so bitter and enraged towards somebody. Maybe it's somebody in your family or out there. But there's all this bitterness going on. It's eating you alive while they're having the time of their life. Maybe it was hypocrisy of them being jealous. The gospel in this is, man, just admit your weaknesses and shortcomings before the Lord. To tell the Lord the things that are going on in your heart right now. It's like when you see somebody else winning online and you get jealous of them. And so you're trying to figure out, how do I look like I'm winning? It's like somebody's got a baby and they're like, my 3-week-old just slept through the night and is feeding themselves. And you're like, I'm not that great. And all of a sudden you're like, man, they're just lying. Jealousy. Performative. It's doing religious things for the applause of man. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees hard on this. It's because the Pharisees would go out into the streets and they would pray these loud prayers for everybody to see. And Jesus is like, man, they got their reward already. They got the applause and adoration of man. And Jesus is like, hey, when you practice your righteousness, don't do it in the public. All of us will struggle with this on some level. We'll struggle with this because we want to do religious things in order to get the applause and the approval of God and others. The gospel tells us this, that you are already approved and accepted because of the work of Jesus. All of your sin, past, present, future, nailed to a cross, buried in a tomb. God is in victory over it right now. And that means that you and I, or if you are in Christ, there's not a single good thing that you could do that will make God love you more. Because you're already accepted. You already have his approval. He gave you the highest identity already. He calls you a son or a daughter. It's a title that you can't earn. And he just gifted it to you and I. That's the gospel. Or there's manipulative hypocrisy, right? This is the deceit and deception. I don't know if they thought, man, this was just like, hey, is it going to gain me something? I'm going to give all this generosity, and then also I'm going to get a closer seat to the apostles. I'm going to get like some kind of like special opportunity. I don't know. But you and I will do that. We'll use our spirituality for personal gain. This is one of the fun things about coming from the religious South. Sometimes going to church in the religious South is a good business plan. And I got friends that literally will switch churches to churches because the powerful and the rich go to this church. And they know, man, if I get in that door, then also my business could go through the roof too. It's a dangerous place to be. It's when we use our spirituality for personal gain. The gospel in that is you realize that you've already gained the highest price. Like, how are you going to top the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords invites you into his kingdom? Like, he has given you everything in himself. Like, there's no topper to this. Like, it ought to just kind of like fill our hearts with this sense of awe that, man, like, we have the most powerful and the greatest thing already through Christ. And there's nothing that we're going to get. There's nothing that we're going to earn. There's no paycheck you're going to get that's going to top that. And it ought to drive us to humility. And there was the misrepresentative hypocrisy there. It was, hey, we did this for God, but in reality, we did this for my own glory. And God is pretty particular about his own glory. And he gets to invite us in to live for his glory. So here's the tension. Is we could speculate all day. You know what's fun about speculating and trying to like figure out why somebody else sinned? Is guess what we don't have to worry about? This. I could speculate all day and be like, yeah, I think this is what's wrong with them. And all that's doing is just delaying me dealing with my own heart. Because here's the reality, and here's the question. Is what makes us think we're any different? What makes us think we're any different from Ananias and Sapphira? Like, every single one of us are just one decision away from shipwrecking our lives. You know that, right? Like, every single one of us has a proclivity to do the same thing in a different way. It's only by the grace of God when he reveals sin, when he's like, hey, man, I'm warning you, I'm telling you, that's not going to end well. And we repent and pivot from it. But I'm very keenly aware that I could end up in the same place. Now, if I die mysteriously over the next couple of weeks, don't speculate about me, right? They'll be like, man, what was he hiding? I'm just telling you, what makes us think we're any different? Because you and I, like, our hearts are so crafty at this that we just figure out ways to justify certain sins. It's the way we justify our pride, the way we justify bitterness, our internal lust, our hatred thoughts. It's these little things that we're like, hey, they're not big deal things. Not murdering anybody, not stealing anything, not doing any of the big ones, but it's these little slow drips. It's our small sins that will eventually take us over. It's when bitterness turns to destruction. It's when anger turns to fits of rage. It's when lust eventually turns to bigger sexual sin. It's when lying eventually can turn into death. Pastor Tim Keller said, we are more sinful than we ever dared to imagine, but at the same time, more loved than we ever dared to imagine. Like my sinful heart that has a proclivity to do the same thing Christ died for. And it's the love of God pouring himself out to me, reminding me that he is good and gracious. Jeremiah in the Old Testament said that our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all else. It's because our hearts, as Keller says, are just these idol factories. And what idolatry is just basically saying, hey, there's something in my life that's far more important than God himself. It's just anything. We take good things and we turn them into God things, is what he says. And that heart just longs to worship something. And we're always just trying to point you, man, worship at the hands, at the feet of Jesus. But life gets in the way, and the sinfulness of man and hurt and all these things start to happen, and our sinfulness just arises, doesn't it? For some of us, it's just our desire for control or power that turns to manipulation and small lies. It turns into wanting power over things and people. Right, for some of you, the challenge and tension for you is that you were taught that you had to be absolutely perfect in order for God to love you or to keep your salvation. And that turns into more hiding, more downplaying sin, because you can't walk into your church and be like, hey, here's what's going on. So that's the big warning, that you and I could just be like Ananias and Sapphira. Look at verse 5. It says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. This was the warning and wake-up call for the church that God deals with sin seriously, that God will expose and show how serious he is about sin. And there's, for some of us, like you've seen in church settings, you've seen certain people where you thought everything was going great, and then all of a sudden it was exposed. I have countless friends and countless church leaders that I know that thought they were getting away with something, and then at the right time, when they built their platforms to the largest it could be, God humbled them and exposed them. There was great fear, but it's also in this, I think you see an act of God's great mercy on the church. That these two couples, or these two people, they might have been like kind of like the church members that everybody loved and thought were awesome. and didn't even know that they were deceitful and deceptive and had this evil thing going on in their hearts. And God was like, I'm just going to prune them out of here. Because look at what I'm doing. Acts 1, for you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Acts chapter 4, great grace and power is happening. Acts chapter 5, God is doing signs and wonders among them, and many were believing. And in this moment, God's like, I got to prune the church. Anytime God does that, it is a gift of his mercy. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 7 through 10, and it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, and not knowing what happened. I don't know why it says there's 3 hours, like why that was a reference point. But imagine that 3 hours among God's people is kind of quiet and contemplative and reflective. And everybody in the church is like, man, what just happened? Like, what just happened in our church? In verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Here's what I think's interesting about verse 8. And I don't know, but I think this was a moment that God was extending one last opportunity for her to repent and come clean. Rather than just striking her down too, Peter's like, hey, what happened? Did you sell it for this or not? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last breath. When the young men came, they found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Look up at me for a moment, men. Like if you're a husband, or you got a potential wife, don't you for one moment think your sin is just your own. And don't you for one moment ever think that God is okay with you dragging your wife or your child into your sinfulness. Like it cost her life because of this one man. And it's a warning to you and I as husbands to walk in the fear of the Lord and to not drag our spouses into our own mess. Like Ananias met Sapphira at some point and pursued her and dated her and then got her wrapped up in his own stuff. I think there's like a subtle warning for us as husbands to lead the way in repentance and confession, to lead the way in godliness and humility so that our wives don't end up in a vortex of our bad decision making. I've sat across the table from some situations. And I've sat across these tables, and I've looked at couples, and I'm like, what on earth were you thinking, brother? You dragged her into your own pit of hell. You dragged her into something that is so sinfully demonic. And then Sapphira, Peter's like, hey, what happened? She was so wrapped up in this web of lies that, like, she didn't even think about it. She's like, yeah, this is exactly what happened. This is exactly what we did. So men, you want to know one of the greatest gifts you could give to your wives and your family is to be the chief repenting officer, CRO. Just made that up. And just confess and repent freely. So where do we go from here? Like what do we do with this kind of like paused moment in the book of Acts? As we look at Acts 5:11, it says that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That this one incident not only got attention in the church, but the entire city. And we're going to see a little bit more of that next week. But death has a funny way of getting our attention for a moment, doesn't it? Like when you go to a funeral, all of a sudden you start reflecting on things. And you start rethinking everything. I think this is a moment for you and I to be very honest about some things. I think it's for us to be very honest that maybe today God might have just spared you from tragedy, that God might just spare your marriage today, that God might spare you from some prison time today. I was listening to a sermon from the same church, Church of the Valley in New York City, from a guy named Pastor Keithan, and he shared about this preacher named Evan Roberts. In 1904 and 1905 was the Welsh Revival. said over 100,000 some people just came to faith in Jesus because of this thing. And there was this huge surge in prayer meetings and worship. And there were four things that they said was super remarkable about this thing. Is Evan Roberts was a 26-year-old, just coal miner. He wasn't from the prestigious side of town. He's just this coal miner that God got a hold of. And he was passionate about seeing people meet Jesus. And it's encouraging because, God could use any single one of you to change a city. That any single one of you are like, man, I'm going to get serious about the gospel and put my sin to death. It says that the Spirit of God was evident that was happening in the prayer meetings was spreading to the streets. Like they said, there was literally people because the Spirit of God was just on the move. That people were just walking from a coffee shop to the next and fell under conviction of the Holy Spirit and repented and turned from sin and turned to Jesus. A guy named J.V. Roberts was a pastor. And he said there was nothing in nature of excitement in these meetings. It's a deep, solemn conviction of sin and unshakable joy in Christ. That's where I'm talking about. That you have to understand that anytime God exposes sin in your life, it leads you to joy. And that it leads you to joy because all of a sudden, man, you were once held captive by something and God has just set you free from it. And that when you look at the love of the Father, that man, he looks at you and he's not trying to expose your sin and be like, got you, busted you. God's not that way. But man, he is just with arms wide open, welcome to, just awaiting your return to lavish more love and grace on you. And then there was a journalist named W.T. Stead who documented the revival. And he said, the churches are full every night and sometimes all night. When we say we are praying for gospel awakening across the state of Utah, I'm praying for the day that our churches are so full that there's never an empty seat, that there's always a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a hunger and thirst for God. Maybe for you, your next step today is just in our 21 days of prayer to be like, you know what? I'm no longer, the snooze button does not exist in my vocabulary anymore, and I'm going to wake up and do Psalm 92, and in the morning declare the steadfast love of God, and in the evenings declare his faithfulness, and there's just going to be a hunger and thirst for the things of God. Because here's the reality. What in our life that we are chasing and pursuing has ever really satisfied? How many lovers do you need? How many more binges do you need to go on? How many more drunken nights do you need? How many more new drugs do you need to try? How many more things are you going to just say, man, one day it's going to satisfy when, man, God just comes and he says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me. He'll never be thirsty again. And so the most remarkable thing this guy, Pastor Keithan, said about the Welsh Revival, and some of you are like, amen and amen to this one. They said, man, that brother's sermons were so short. They're a couple minutes long. And he said, because the Spirit of God was so present and heavy that there was no need for these long expositions, that the Spirit of God was just so thick in the room that Evan Roberts would just wake up or walk on stage and say these four things. He said, hey, if you're here today, confess all known sin in your life. Every bit of sin in your life. Not just those big things, but those small little things. God, I just worry all the time, and I'm going to cast my anxiety on you today. And God, I'm angry towards this person or this situation. God, this is going on. He's saying, confess all sin, big ones and little ones. Second, he would say, hey, remove anything in your life that will hinder communion with God. Hey, if it is not promoting godliness, if it's not promoting you to a greater love of Jesus, then just get rid of it. It's the only time I'd say cancel culture is great. It's just cancel these things. Man, if it's not producing a greater joy. Third, he said, surrender fully to the work of the Holy Spirit. I know for me, there's always that last 2-5% of my life where I'm like, no, I got this, God. What are you holding on to? Right? When we say, I surrender all, for some of us, it's like, I surrender half of it. I'm going to surrender this part, but not all of it. What's it going to take for you to say, God, I'm just surrender every single thing. God, whatever you call me to do, whatever you ask of me, I will do. And then fourth, he said, make a public confession of Christ. Now, that last one is for those of you that are here, and you'd be like, hey, I'm not a Christian yet, never surrendered my life to Jesus, never been in church before. Let me tell you what God wants for you today. He wants you to confess him as Lord and Savior of your life. He wants you to bow your knee before him and say, you are king of it all, and you are the Savior. You're the only thing that can make me right with God. That there's nothing good that I could do. There's nothing I could bring to the table, but it's only because of the finished work on the cross that I could be forgiven and set free from sin. Maybe that's you today. That's a call to surrender. So here's how we're going to respond. Is I'm just going to ask you to put sin to death and to walk in the fear of the Lord, because you and I have no idea what's on the other side. We have no idea of the revival or outpouring that God could do. Because here's what I know. It's for some of you that have been holding on to sin in your life, been holding on to some things that you're yet to want to bring in the light. You're not just robbing yourself, but you're robbing all of us of what God could do through you. That there's some of you that you're like, man, he's telling me to join a serve team and do all these things, and I want to serve, but man, if I serve, then that means I got to like come clean on some things. Man, get clean from it today and be forgiven and walk in the joy of the gospel, because man, there are so many of us that could benefit from it. And so here's how response time is going to look. For some of you, you could just stay in your seat. Some of you, you're like, hey, I need somebody to pray with me. I'm going to take my sin to that cross, and I'm going to leave it there. For some of you, you're like, man, I'm just going to kneel at the front. And we just call this like a makeshift altar. And all we're doing is just physically saying, you know what, I'm going to bring these things, I'm going to lay them there, and I'm going to walk away without them. But our response time is just going to be simply doing those four things. It's just surrendering and confessing sin. And hopefully what happens is the room leaves a little lighter and a little bit more joy-filled. So, Father, I pray that you would move on our behalf. I pray, Father, for the person in here, God, that they did not want to come today. And they don't know why, but they know now. That, God, that you were going to breathe light on some things that they've been hiding and holding on to. And I just pray for a bold, courageous confession today. God, that they would be so set free from here. God, that it would produce such a joy, because that's what you do. Father, I pray that we as a church would collectively go before you and confess our sin and need for you. I pray for the brother and sister that needs to surrender part of their life. God, they know that you've been working on them for a greater call. I pray for the person in this room that doesn't know you, God, that they would bow their knee and cry out to you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So would you stand to your feet? And as you feel led and as you need to, would you just walk to the back or to the front or stay in your seat? If you need me, if you're like, hey, man, I got some stuff. I just want you to pray with me and over me. But this is our response today. And then we're going to sing in celebration of it.